Good morning, church. What an awesome thought that is. It's what we hope for, right? The words, "it is finished," meaning your entire salvation, what you need for it, what you must do for it, absolutely every square inch in Christ and because of Him, it is finished. If you're wondering, we'll work for salvation. It's very much not the way the Bible suggests theology should be taught, which is why it's up there, because we're going to have a discussion about a section of Scripture that lends itself towards people believing they have to work for salvation. If you're at all curious, I'm pretty sure if you watch a baby, you get saved. Like, I'm almost positive this is the truth of life. If you're looking for a baby, Tori has one. You can borrow hers for a while. Monday through Wednesday almost guarantees salvation. Any takers, you just hit me up after service because they're going on a youth pastor retreat. Yes, and I'm going to watch a baby. Speaking of babies, all the kids, you guys are dismissed for children's church. You can go downstairs and hang out and do church together and play and worship and celebrate. The rest of us, we're going to be kicking around in Matthew chapter 25 near the end of that this morning, where there's a serious conversation about what somebody earns based on what's in their heart. It is either self and sin or redemption through Christ. And then what you see on the outside is going to be a mirrored of what you get from the inside. It's almost an exact opposite declaration from what we hear Jesus teaching before when he's discussing the scribes and the Pharisees to say you're making yourself look a certain way, but you're actually not that way. What we're discussing today is what comes out because of who's come in. When the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, God indwelling you as a seal for the day of redemption and empowerment for the work to walk through this life without sin, something happens to your person. It changes who you are. God loves and wants you exactly the way you are when you come to Christ, but He has absolutely no intentions of leaving you the way He found you. Any sin you're struggling with, He wants to get rid of in your life so that you actually have real peace. Not just something fake, not just something Sunday, something eternal. He wants you to have the same rest on this earth as you would have in heaven. And to get there, you need to be humble. You need to repent. You need to get rid of sin in your life and just focus on Christ who sets you free to have real life. Not fake life, but real life to the fullest. Real life indeed, because Jesus is life. Like I said before, we're going to be covering a section in Matthew that if we don't pay attention with our spirit, the one God gives us, then our ears are going to hear, I need to do something in order to be saved. Or maybe I need to do something in order to maintain salvation. Or maybe I'm not good enough to be saved. Well, here's a newsflash, kids. If you're wondering, nobody's good enough to be saved. That's kind of the point of the gospel. It's the reason why we come to Christ, because we know full well that there's not a human being on the planet that's good enough to be saved. We don't deserve it. The wages of sin is death. But praise be to God that He gives us Christ instead from His grace and from His love. I want to read a section to you from the book of Ephesians first so that there's no mistake that what I'm speaking about this morning has nothing to do with good works, meaning that you're saved. Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find in verses 8 through 10, it says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Meaning salvation comes through faith that this scripture is actually God's word. And if it is, then what it teaches must be true, must be right, and must be eternal. Faith that this book says Jesus is God. Faith that this book says I am a sinner without God, separated from Him. But that's not my original design. Faith that this book says if I put my trust in Jesus and declare him Lord, then I will be saved. I believe Jesus is God. I believe Jesus lived a sinless life. And I believe Jesus died on the cross making payment for my sin. That public declaration, because of what I believe in my heart, since God gave me the faith to respond to him and his word, means I am now saved from me, from my own sin, and from the punishment or penalty of sin, or the payment of sin, which is death. Instead, I'm returned to the Father. I will become the redemption, or not the redemption, I'll be redeemed. I'll become the righteousness of Christ. God's Spirit is inside of me now, like a token pass when I get to heaven to say, this one belongs to you. And we're going to talk about that. But I want to finish this section out. For by grace, this means you're not getting what you deserve, right? You're getting something different. You're getting something other than what we've earned. You've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's take a time out. Because I've known several people who profess Christ or don't profess Christ to tell me all the time about how good they are, whether they're a Christian or a non-believer, because of the things they do. Like somehow what they do makes them good. And if we're not careful, we'll take the things that other people do, that we see, their good works for others, and then we'll attribute them as good and stop praising the God who made them this way and gave them the desire to do the works in the first place. We'll praise the person and not the Savior. Does that make sense? I hope it does, because we do it all the time in Christian culture, and the world does it outside of Christ, where as long as somebody's good, they say, why would that person deserve to die and be punished and go to hell? Because they're so sweet to everyone they come in contact with. Amen, except for God, who is the ultimate person you should want to submit yourself to in service, because he's created everything that you could do in the first place. Let me finish this section of scripture out. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You understand that absolutely everything a person does that is good, God created beforehand? And beforehand is a pretty cool statement. It's before you were born, before your parents were born, and your grandparents, before any other generation on the planet was born. Good works were created for you so that you would walk in them. Your design is to do good so that everyone around you can see the goodness of God. Not the goodness of us, not the goodness of me or the goodness of you. You were created as his workmanship in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this is also a post-salvation mark. Meaning, not only does Christ create you, because he creates everything, it's for him, through him, by him, all of that. He is the Word of God. He is the Creator, right? Because he is God. Not only are you created as his workmanship, but you're created for all the good things that he wants you to walk through. Knowing that he's created good works for you to walk through, he still says everyone falls short of the grace of God and still requires Jesus. Probably because we don't walk through all the works that are created for us. But oh man, if we did, the world would see something absolutely amazing. God's word says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work for his good pleasure. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. God is at work in you to desire, to do good. That's something that it took me a long time to understand, that any desire that a human being has to be nice to another human being, especially when it comes to honoring God with what you're doing and giving him the credit for it, that's not something a human does. That's something God has to give you the desire to do in the first place. That's our prayer as a church, is it not? That God would, through the Holy Spirit, convict, convince, and give every human being on the planet the desire to be with him. The desire to chase after him. The desire to want him. Now the sad part is, as we know full well from reading scripture, especially in the book of Romans, that that doesn't always happen. God is sending out an equal opportunity message to every person on the planet to accept him, to surrender to him, to desire him. The Holy Spirit is alive and well. But unfortunately, we commonly choose sin. And because of it, God gives us over to a debased mind. And that means all sorts of things. To chase after what we want instead of to chase after what he wants. To replace his desire or desire for him with desires for us and what we would like to see. But God is at work in you to desire and then to work for his good pleasure. That's an important piece. If you're ever wondering, am I good enough for God to love me? Have I done enough for God to save me? Is there any portion of this equation where if I don't do something, I've misaligned myself to salvation and somehow missed the mark, and now the puzzle is incomplete for me, or I failed to live up to what Christ wanted, so he no longer wants me, no longer loves me, or is removing the seal of the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, and now I'm no longer redeemed? If you're ever wondering about that, the end of Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says that the work that God gave you the desire to do is for his good pleasure. It is not for your salvation. It's for his good pleasure. I want you to think about that. Absolutely every time you do something that God has prepared for you, every time you do something that you know honors him and you give him the glory and the praise, every time, it's pleasing to the Father. It's for his good pleasure that he designed these works for you in the first place. And you say, yeah, but that baby cried for like 4 hours. It's for God's good pleasure. Hey, shameless plug, by the way. If you're wondering, we need nursery workers for Tuesday nights. We got mamas that want to come and play and celebrate the goodness of God, good works that I'm convinced they're designed to step into for God's good pleasure, but I need somebody to step into that baby room so mamas can come play too. It's not a shameless plug for every piece of work that the church needs, by the way. I just threw that out there because I'm sleepy. Are y'all all right this morning? Are you good? You're quiet. You're quiet this morning. Y'all stayed out late and played, didn't you? Flip with me to the book of Matthew. I want to read Matthew chapter 25 and give you some of the reason why I am focusing so much on the difference between working for God's good pleasure because you want to please him, because he's given you the desire to want to please him, or working because you think somehow this is earning a better spot for me, or a better standing with the king, or maybe even salvation, an absolute lie. And there are so many religions and denominations out there that say if you just do these things, you'll make your God or this God happy, or you'll earn your salvation. And it's atrocious. Like, scripture doesn't say anything even close to that. You don't have to go on a 2-year pilgrimage going door to door. You don't have to ride a bike and wear a black tie. You don't have to do anything in life other than praising the king. And it's finished. It's done. All of it. What we get to do, however, what comes out, however, what we desire should be to love other people like we love ourselves, because we're putting God first above all things. How do you know if you've been called? Called to a ministry, called to Christ, called to something specific? I think it's because it's all-consuming. There's no way to step aside from it. There's no way to shut it down. It occupies your brain, and what it's occupying you with doesn't violate Scripture. You know you're called to a place or to a person or to a ministry because you can't stop thinking about it and you can't stop hearing it. It's just over and over again, and it bothers you to not step into it. How do you know what your gifting is? It's like, because it can't be hidden. Ask other people. Everyone around you could probably see what God has gifted you with. It's clearly evident. I'm convinced he makes it that way. And as long as it doesn't violate what Scripture says a Christian should be doing or should look like, then absolutely run at it with full force. How do you know what God wants you to do? One of the things that Christian culture likes to repeat or parrot back all the time is that you should have your mind renewed or transformed, or you should be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But the second part we always shy away from. Why? So that you can prove the good, perfect, pleasing will of God. That's why you're supposed to be transformed. That's why you're supposed to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be transformed the way you think, so that your actions would be different. And we always taper off at the so you can prove part. The point of you being transformed as a believer and looking more like Christ, that thought or hope of always growing more like Christ, the theological term of progressively being sanctified, being transformed into his likeness here, is so you can prove what God's perfect, pleasing will is. How do you know what God wants you to do? He probably keeps putting it in front of you. He's going to keep putting the need in front of you. He's going to keep putting the good desire in front of you. And again, if Scripture supports it, then there's no reason why not to do something with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your spirit, because God has given you the desire and he wants it for his good pleasure. And if it is truly finished, then I don't have to do it for the sake of salvation. I want to do it for the sake of the King who saved me. The one who I could give absolutely nothing to his kingdom in return except baggage if he let me walk in the way I am now. That king I want to serve. And the thought of that, I think, is almost dead in my generation and down. The thought of fealty, the service or action towards another because of the good they've done for you. Now, it's almost like grace is cheapened for my generation and down, because there's a lot less loyalty and everything is part-time, consumable, and disposable. But it's finished. And because it's finished, I want to step into the work that he gives me, because I want to please the king. I want him to be happy, not just with me, but in general, I want him to have his good pleasure for his good work. It's what he's owed, not what I'm owed. Let's pray together, and I'm going to read Matthew chapter 25 a bit. Father, thank you for this morning and for your word. Thank you for the gift of grace that you've given and a measure of faith to respond to you. That I should desire to respond to you is a gift all by itself, and I'm grateful for it. I pray that for everyone here, that we would desire to respond to you, that we would see other people the way you do, that we would see ourselves the way that you do, a creation designed for good works. Before you ever laid the foundations of the earth, those good works were already set in motion, that we would walk in them, Father. Help us take that step because it pleases you. Because it's good for other people, and it brings us joy and peace in the celebration of your holiness and of your love. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 25, I want to start reading in verse 31 and go down. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. And it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," what a cool thought that is, by the way. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. There'll only be one desire at that point. To know and belong to Christ. That will be the only desire on the planet when he comes in his glory. If I could get behind that now. And all the angels with him. There's a scary thought. Unless, of course, you belong to him in all his glory. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. That abomination of desolation I very briefly discussed last Sunday, where somebody else has set them up as a false god to be worshipped in Jerusalem. No, that's not going to happen. He's going to be right back there where he belongs. He's going to set up his throne where he belongs. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. In Scripture, you needed a perfect, spotless lamb. It's what John declares Jesus to be as payment for sin, as a sacrifice, worthy of sacrifice. Scripture repeatedly relates sheep in this manner. Goats, on the other hand, they relate in a different manner. Scripture commonly refers to sheep as those who belong to God and are saved through faith in him, and goats as those who have rejected him and don't have faith in him and therefore are not saved. It's an important distinction because in this section of Scripture, Jesus is coming back and all of the angels with him, and the angels are going to be separating the nations that have gathered before him. He's going to put those who belong to him on his right, which is very much the seat of Christ, the right hand of God. And for those who do not belong to him, they will be on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." If you've ever wondered when heaven was created, it's created at the same time or just before the world is being created. And the kingdom that was prepared for you to step into when you belong to Christ as he comes back and sits on his throne in full glory, when you step into that kingdom, it was being created at the same time God said, "Let there be light." How cool is that thought? That the place you're headed was created. We give a lot of attention to physical creation that we can see in Scripture because God maps it out for us so that we know he's God, but there's so much more created that you can't see, and I can't wait to see it, but you're going to. He says to those, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father," that's the Son, the King, sitting on the throne, talking about the Father in heaven, "inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." If you're wondering what that looks like in human terms, try being absolutely horrible, nasty, and try to kill somebody every day of their life, and at the end, they give you everything they've ever owned and say, "Come and inherit your kingdom." What? Why would God do that for me when I've been at war with him, even after he gave me a piece of what that kingdom's going to look like? He would still say that I'm blessed of God and that I get to inherit the kingdom. Verse 35 and down is easy to twist and get misconstrued, but I want you to listen through it. "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came." I'm sorry. "I was in prison and you came to me." Their answer, what comes next? I almost wonder if it's a response in fear so much as not being puzzled. A lot of times when we read this out, we wonder, like, I wonder if they were just confused, like, "Oh, we've never seen you sick, we've never seen you naked, we've never seen you in prison, we've never seen you, but you say that we've been serving you." So much more so, I wonder if it's not, please don't give me credit for things that I have not done. I don't want the Son or the Father to be angry with me. These questions are just a little bit sharper in the language it's written in. The righteous will answer him. This is a question. This is not just a confused. It's not just a, I don't understand what you're saying. It's more of a fear. Please don't give me credit for something that has not happened. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? There's a real flavor of fear in the section of Scripture that's written out. And think about the setting that it's in. The Son has returned in full authority and in full glory and is sitting on his throne, and nations have been separated out before him. Some to his right, which they'd understand what it means, and some to the left, and they'd understand what it means. And he says, you can inherit the kingdom that was designed for you before the foundations of the earth were raised, because you're blessed by God, and here's why. You did all these things to me. And they say, whoa, whoa, whoa. Or do you think maybe they'd stand in front of him in full sin and just try to hide their way in? Like, oh, that guy thinks I actually gave him food. I'm not going to tell him I didn't. You going to tell him you didn't? No, stop. I'm not going to tell him I wasn't feeding him. I'm not going to tell him I didn't give him any water. Like, I've never seen that dude. Like, I know who he is. No, I know, yeah, but I didn't give him any clothes. I didn't invite him in. I didn't go and visit him. Like, I know he's God. I know he's Jesus. I know he's the Son. But I never did anything with him. I'm not going to tell him. I'm not going to tell him. He said, we're blessed. I'm just going to scoot right in. Now, there's a real fear of judgment that's being displayed in this section of Scripture, which is exactly what all of the parables beforehand that Jesus was speaking to everyone who would listen about lazy servants who understood who their master was, but had no idea when he was coming back. And so instead of getting to work and being busy for the master's good pleasure, they did stuff for themselves. And then the master shows up and he sits on his throne and he separates the nations and he says, oh, you belong to me, so you are blessed. And they're like, am I? Which I'm convinced is the exact boat almost every Christian sits in at some point in their life, where they can't help but wonder, because of who they are or the choices that they've made, am I actually blessed? Or maybe it's because of the things that you're going through in life and it doesn't seem real warm and fuzzy, like Jesus is on your side today, and so you've got to ask the question, am I really blessed? What kind of attitude, fear, glory is attached to this section of Scripture? In verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you. That means there's no measure of error, there's no mixed words, there's no mistake. There's a full explanation, so it settles their hearts completely in glory without fear. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Oh my goodness. I don't know what the rest of this room feels like right now, but when I think about Jesus sitting on his throne and looking me in the face and saying, truly, I'll tell you, Chris, to the extent you did it to the Christian the rest of the world loves the least, that's what you've done for me. I'm not entirely sure that gives me a warm and fuzzy feeling. I don't know if it gives you a warm and fuzzy feeling. God does all his business in the light. You know that, right? He's only honest and true. Yeah, can we agree on that? God is only honest and true? Okay, so here's what comes next then. Can you tell me for a second you treat every person in this room the same? Lord, no. Absolutely not. I can't tell you that. I know full well you can't tell. I've been here a year. I've watched it. Jesus sitting on his throne in full glory, returning to claim what is his, and hoping that you have walked through the good works that he's prepared for you, that he's given you the desire, somehow gets shadowed by who we are inside in need of Christ. When we quench the Spirit and shut him up and shut him down so we can step into our own personal life, and we treat each other different. And Jesus would say, no worries, Chris. That little crown that you're going to try to chuck at my feet for some sort of reward. And as much as you did it to the least of my brothers, to the extent you've done that to me. I wish this was a happier section of Scripture, because in part it is. Don't mishear the fact that Jesus is saying everything is finished. You already have grace, but the good works that should be coming out of a person who belongs to the King are eventually going to get echoed back to us. And as a term of gift to Christ, and a lack of embarrassment, hopefully on my part, I'll be able to say, Daddy, I did this for you. So that you might hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. I can be good in pockets, but faithful? That's another trick. That's a trick that comes through the good works that God's laid before the foundations of the earth and given you the desire to step into. The faithful part is a blessing of the Holy Spirit, because without it, we're not even slightly faithful. He'll say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. He said, because to me you did nothing. Not acknowledge, not accept, not submit, not repent, not serve, nothing. So the wages of sin is death. Here's the interesting part of that section that gets overlooked a lot. Hell was not prepared for humans. It was prepared for Satan and the angels that waged war against God on the devil's side in heaven, trying to overthrow the king. You're not even supposed to be there. And because of what Christ's done, you almost have to beg to get there, because he is calling to every single one of us in grace and in mercy, in love with the entire world's design and all of his word, that we would respond in faith to the truth that the king is coming back. And I would very much like to say, I don't remember seeing you hungry, naked, any of that junk, but him to say, oh, you don't understand. Whatever you did to one of mine, you did to me. I'm like, ooh, I actually did something nice for you. I am so happy. He's like, yeah, but that's not why you're going to heaven. You're going to heaven because I'm holy and I've paid the price. But the good works may help somebody else do good works. It may help somebody else hear the truth of the gospel. It may help somebody else repent and be saved. As we sang, it could be today. I'm going to be down front, awkwardly standing there, singing, staring at you guys while you're staring at me. You can use this entire section as our altar to God, submitting ourselves to him in prayer while we praise in worship and song of the goodness of who he is. But if you've never surrendered to Christ as Lord and Savior, as payment for your sin, because you know you sin against God, and you're ready to submit to him and believe what Scripture says, that it is true and real and Jesus is God, and you need him, I'll be down here waiting for you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, which it is so good and so encouraging and so needed in every day of our lives. Father, we want to do good works just because it gives you pleasure to see us be good to each other. And when we're good to each other, we're good to you, so why wouldn't we? Father, help us step into or past our own schedules and into yours, your timing, your goodness, your works, your glory, so that we might not boast but give you all the credit for everything we can see in a person and through a person, so that they might come to know who Jesus is. Father, they might know you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.